that the prayer for God's kingdom and his work to go forward is certainly not limited to our body here. I imagine if you open any web browser or newspaper, it's hard to avoid. Front page of CNN this morning talks about hundreds of people who are slaughtered because they differ in their faith to others. I think you know of what I'm talking about. And this past week, I mustered up the courage to do that. I actually went on a journey online and through news articles to try to actually understand the nature of persecution that is happening right now around the world, particularly in the East. And I'm sure you've heard stories about it. I read about a Nigerian man who had a gun put to his face and threatened to and said, "You need to deny your faith in Jesus right now." And he didn't, and he's shot and he survived. And you're no strangers to those stories, I'm sure. In parts of the world, that's what it means to be a Christian. You know this, that it, being a believer in Jesus, there are places where what that means is someone will likely put a weapon to your head or a sword to your throat and say to you, "Deny your faith right now." And there are brothers and sisters who are holding strong, who are holding their faith in Jesus. It kind of makes you feel privileged, yes? But Christians have always been up against opposition to deny their faith. You see it in the news, you read history books. I'm sure you're sobered by that, and I'm sure many of you have used this expression this week. "I'm so glad I'm not in a position where I'm inclined or I'm threatened to deny my faith." Friends, if you've said that, our brother James is going to challenge that assumption this morning. Our passage today, in many ways, is going to be about that. We've been going through the book of James here as a body, and we've been walking through the book. If you would open up your Bibles to it, you'll see the page number if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Our passage, I want to warn you, is surprising because it's going to alert us to the fact that, do you know that, like, very similar to our brothers and sisters who are in other parts who are being threatened and told to explicitly deny their faith in Jesus, that you are likewise, or I would say similarly, engaged in a battle right now, though you didn't perceive the danger, over whether you will actually deny your faith in Christ, not overtly, but to deny your faith covertly. It's true. So if you've ever wondered, I wonder how I would respond if someone said, "Deny your faith," I have good news for you this morning. You have that opportunity. If you've ever thought to yourself, "I'm so glad I don't have to deny my faith every day," would you read James chapter 2 with me? We're just reading the first 7 verses. We're slowly making our way through this book. James chapter 2. It'll also be on the screen. Would you read along with me? "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." I mean, are not the rich ones who oppress you, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Friends, this is God's word. The man who wrote those words was someone who knew what it meant to be persecuted. So history tells us that James was asked or was threatened many times to deny his faith. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church, and history tells us that he didn't deny his faith. He was thrown down from the temple, and eventually he's stoned to death because he holds his faith in Christ. So he knows what it's like to to stand firm, to hold up. And notice in our passage that he begins in verse 1 by saying, my brothers, which means he's talking to Christians. And notice that in our passage that not only is he talking to Christians, but according to verse 1, he is talking to Christians about what it means, here it is, for them to hold their faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, Christian, I want you to hold your faith in Jesus. Hold on, don't deny, stand firm, don't renounce this Jesus stuff. So you think, James would say, all right, hold your faith. So when people have a sword to your throat, don't deny your faith explicitly. I'm sure he means that. But isn't it interesting that a man who knows persecution, when he says, hold your faith, or don't deny Jesus, hold on to your faith, that his mind drifts to something called partiality. It's surprising. Just the divine logic of this passage is surprising. He says, if you want to know how to actually be a body and hold on to your faith, we have to talk about something. And I don't know why, but that transition between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's so stark and surprising that all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes him talking about the sin of partiality. So that's where James goes. That's where we need to go by the help of God's Spirit this morning. On your outline, you'll see that he has three movements, I believe, where he talks about partiality. There are three things in these just quick seven verses that for us, as a church, we should consider. Number one, the sin of partiality is exposed. That's the first thing James does. That's how he starts. He unearths it and he shines a spotlight on it in verse one. My brothers, let's reread it. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one, say, you sit here, while you say to the poor man, sit over there. Here's a question. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, he's talking to Christians, and he gives the exhortation to not show partiality. So you're inclined to read verse 1, or you should probably read verse 1 and say, why partiality, James? But why are you going there? Which is why I believe verse 2 begins with the word for. So he says, show no partiality, don't deny your faith, for, here's the explanation, and this explanation is to tell you a story or a parable. A lot of people think James might have been a good public speaker because he often uses illustrations and stories. And here he does that. He tells a story to expose why partiality is a lethal, invasive sin of the church that probably no one talks about. It's a story about two guys who go to church. Did you see it? And there's favoritism happening in the church. Why did he do that? If you want to write it on your sheets, here's what James is saying. Here's what he's exposing about partiality. What is it? Here it is. It is trying to discern worldly advantage. That's what he means. He is saying, in this little story, he's talking about someone whose mind views people, and it is so hidden and covert, you don't see it on the outside, but they are trying to discern worldly advantage. A friend of mine works over on Wall Street. You know what Wall Street is like. Some of you work there. But imagine the elite broker on Wall Street, and his friend tells me all the time, this is my title, this is what I do. Bottom line, here's what he does. He says, I sit at computer screens all day, and they hired me. I work with a bunch of elite brokers. You know that scene, the suit on Wall Street? What they do is they sit, and he says, I look at computer screens all day, and I try to figure out what stock is going to do well, and I try to figure out which one is not. I work with elite brokers who do that. We all have this gift or ability. We can look at the market and tell which one's going to perform. Like, great, that's alien to me. But it tells me at least one thing. James is saying, you probably have that gift with people. You know what I mean? You're looking around, and if you do a similar thing in your relationship with other people, you survey the landscape, and you can kind of actually discern which person, which stock is going to perform well, who's going to actually be the person that's going to give you or get the most benefit. That's a form of denying your faith. Really. Doing that in your relationship with people is a dangerous sin that he's trying to spotlight. That's what partiality is. Isn't that shocking? Let me be clear. I don't believe this is talking about if the President of the United States came to West Valley and we gave him a special seat. That's not what this is talking about. This is not saying there's never a time to show appropriate respect or honor. That's not what James is saying. James is saying this is talking about the pattern of looking at people, and like the elite Wall Street broker, your mind immediately shifts to, how can I prosper in a worldly way? That's what he's talking about. This is seeing the guy who pulls up in the flashy car. And it's not even an evil scheme on your part. You're not saying, how can I sin today? But you just find yourself inclined to like him more. And you laugh at his jokes. Huh, that's so great, right? And it's not because you're in love with him, but tell the truth, it's because you're in love with the world. That's what James is saying. James is saying this is that probably social setting, and there are enough single people here, it's where you're single, and you find yourself drawn to talk to that one person, not because you actually care what cares about for them, and not because you're interested in them in a way that portrays marriage or Christ and the church, but you're more in love with the idea of having them than them. That, in a sense, that's worldly advantage. You're playing the game. This is seeing people's strengths and deciding, yeah, they can help me. And this is deciding to see people's weaknesses and deciding, well, I don't think they can. That's what the story of the rich and the poor man in church illustrates. That's partiality. And I believe from James's transition and how explicit he is about this, it's probably a sin that should shock us that probably actually doesn't really bother us. Well, at least I'll tell you this, it doesn't really bother me. Like, there's probably no small group in our church meeting and, you know, confession time, and you're like, partiality. Or during the confession moment ago, in that moment of silence, did your mind drift to that? It just doesn't for me. I've never heard of a men's discipleship group where I just really struggle with partiality. Maybe it happens. But for some reason, it's not a public sin because it's not a bothersome sin. And James is saying, you know what? Let me shine the spotlight on it and say, it should. It should probably bother you. And here's why. Remember Judas? A number of people in our church, you know, they're expecting little ones. I'm pretty sure Judas is not on your list of baby names. Because Judas, he ruined that name for everybody. It's a nice name, but no one's going to do that. He's a guy who confessed Jesus. He followed Jesus, but he denied Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, why did Judas deny Jesus? He didn't hold his faith. Because at the end of the day, it was about worldly advantage. That's what we learn about Judas. So when you show partiality, and friends, when you come to church, but really on the inside you're after benefit, worldliness, and prospering in that way, no one can hear you say it, but you are functionally saying, forget Jesus, because his kingdom is not of this world. Remember? Forget his kingdom, give me stuff. And you can do that in a way that no one knows you're doing it. I think that's why James comes down so overtly on this covert sin, trying to discern worldly advantage. Number two, he uses another image. You see it there. It'll flash on the screen. James is also saying partiality is also presiding as an evil judge. Did you see that image? He says you're in it to try to play the game of getting ahead. But number two, he also says you're in some ways becoming a judge with evil thoughts. That's a strong image. I think I'm guilty of that. Years ago over at Muhlenberg College, many years ago, I was the only staff at Muhlenberg in our area and for our particular ministry. And I led a Bible study at Muhlenberg College in the basement of some dorm there. And I remember I had one of the most wacky, diverse group of college freshmen sitting in my Bible study with me. And I talk about an unusual group. We had, you know, one guy from here, one guy from... And anyway, there was just one guy. He was probably the student who was most eager for the scripture. I couldn't see it. Because let me tell you, he was always late for the study. He was a freshman, and he had bad hygiene. I don't think he knew how to shave. I don't think he knew what deodorant was. And largely, I found myself regularly in this study ignoring him, or actually being annoyed at him. And I totally actually missed what the Lord was doing. And it was a dear friend who said, you know, tell me about what God's doing at Muhlenberg. And bottom line, a dear brother helped me see, you know, there's a difference between where the Spirit's at work and just what annoys you. Really, is this just because he annoys you why you think God's not working in his life? And I had to sort of face that and repent of that very regularly because for the longest while, here's my criteria of friendship. Do they annoy me? That's the litmus test of whether God is working in their life or whether they're hungry for the Bible. And that's the image that he's conjuring up when he talks about judges with evil thoughts. You've become a judge with evil thoughts. Now, let me be clear again. God does call us to judge others. God calls us to make the right judgment or to be discerning. What the Bible warns against is sinful judgment, and that's what partiality is. It's teaching yourself to act and to think and to look and to preside as a judge. And you are in opposition to God, friends, because God is a righteous judge. Trying to discern worldly advantage. Presiding as an evil judge. Everybody knows you can deny Jesus overtly when a gun is pointed to your head, and we should pray for those people desperately. But do you know you can deny Jesus covertly? Who's really the judge? Is God's kingdom really about this world? So by way of application, I would exhort you, my friends, teach yourself to think deeply about why you treat people the way you do. Think about that in a rich, deep way. Why do I like them and not them? Why do I like the people that I do? Is it worldly advantage? Why do I dislike the people that I do? Have I become a judge with evil thoughts? That is the sin of partiality, and James is exposing it. James is exposing it. That's the first thing that's buried here. I wish he would stop and move on to another point, but the man just keeps going. Number two, he not only exposes it, he goes on to explain it. Number two says, the foolishness of partiality is explained. So he shines a spotlight. Second thing he does, verse 5, he says, listen up, my beloved brothers. See, another command. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Okay, stop there for a minute. Do you see how the passage progresses? James not only gives the illustration in the beginning to expose it, and yeah, that's kind of dumb of me to do that. He goes on to use logic to explain it. So you see the word in verse 5, he says, listen up. Let me explain. So at first he kind of exhorted you or exposes you. Now he sort of shakes you or smacks you. And he gives two reasons why partiality is not only evil. Here it is. Partiality is dumb. There are two on your sheets. You see them on the screen as well. Number one, he says, spiritually, here's why partiality is stupid. Spiritually, do you know that God chooses poor people? That's in here. That's what he says. That's how he shakes you out of your partiality. Do you know that the character of God, just spiritually speaking, is one who regularly and who delights in choosing the poor and outcast and impoverished? Well, yeah, I know that, but I don't really know that. When Megan and I were house hunting for the home that we own now, you know the realtors, they take you around and they say, hey, look at this house. And anyway, I remember very distinctly, we walked into, I still could tell you where the house is. They you know, they do the thing with the key and the realtor unlocks the key box and they said, well, welcome home. You guys want to live here? And we walked in to the horror of our eye. Like there were ladybugs behind the closet. The floor at one point was sinking. And our eyes got wide, and we said, get me out of here as quickly as possible. One of the realtors opened, I think it might have been it was an upstairs closet. right after opening the pantry, and he just like closed it back really quickly. I said, let's just, never mind, let's just go. And we left, and we ran as quickly as possible out of that house. Okay, compare that to a friend of mine who goes to houses, and he walks in, and they're like, this thing was built in the 1800s. He goes, wow, that's perfect. See this door? It's kind of fallen off. And see, the floor is actually just a mess. You probably have to redo it. A number of you in our church are like this. You see it and you go, this place is a mess. Welcome home. I don't understand that because I'm not handy. But here's my question. Which one of us is more like God? Let me tell you, it ain't me. It's not me. That's what James is saying in verse 5. Which one of you is more like God? Verse 5 says there's something about the heart of God. That there's something about the thinking of God or the workings of God that he's actually delighted and drawn to people who are bankrupt spiritually and physically. Again, this passage is not saying that it is wrong to be rich. It is saying, if you are a Christian, you did not submit a resume to God. God did not accept a resume from you, and God did not look it over and say, whoa, this one could help me out. God did not look over your resume and think, wow, look you over and say, this one's in good condition. 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Okay, Christian, by definition, you are a poor person who God has chosen to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you are. God loves poor people. And you didn't really live in a cardboard box when God chose you. You lived in the morgue. And God said, that's the one. You weren't a fixer-upper. You were a corpse. And God said, this is the one. I'm going to give you a kingdom. I'm going to choose you to be rich, to inherit the kingdom. That's a little bit why you look ridiculous when you play favorites, because someone has a nice house. It's absurd. When you cozy up to someone and say, nice place, don't you know that God chooses poor people? That's the first reason. Spiritually, it's a dumb idea. Number two, practically, it's a dumb idea. Here's the second reason that James gives. You see it printed there. Practically, James says, rich people often are the ones who oppress you. Verse 6b. Let me read it. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Okay, I'm not really the sharpest tool in the shed, but I think if you look at verse 6b, what we have here is an appeal to common sense. That's what James is doing. He's saying, rich people, have you ever noticed that people who are wealthy... Have you ever noticed that they are more likely to be the ones who forget about God? And you go, yeah, that makes total sense. Have you ever noticed that rich people are likely the ones who are going to drag you into court and to squabble over money because rich people have the means and the motivation to act dishonorably? It's an appeal to sort of common sense. Look around. I heard a story not long ago of two... Christian businessmen. Actually, it's not a very uncommon story. And they're engaged in just a legal battle over who's suing who and who gets what. It's sadly, it's not an uncommon experience. And James is saying, when you see that, you should think, huh, poor people don't do that. That's because it's not wrong to be rich, but just plain, simple truth, rich people are used to getting their way. Ever talk to a teacher and they can tell you, I can tell which kids come from wealthy backgrounds Because their parents, it's no wrong of their own, it's no fault of their own. They're not being evil. It's just you listen to someone who's wealthy talk, they say, I want this, and then I want the snack at this time, and then I want here. They're just used to things going the way that they want them to go. Isn't that how it works? Poor people are not really usually concerned about that. So just to be practical, just consider for a minute partiality, favoritism, sizing people up, whether you do it consciously or whether you just do it reflexively in your sin, it is more likely to complicate your life rather than simplify your life. But partiality is actually more likely or more quickly to get you in court than it will get you ahead. Fast progress, easy money. Proverbs are littered with warnings about that kind of thing. Because those who are rich are kind of used to getting their way. Maybe you're here today and you live from relational drama to relational drama. I don't know. I want to suggest to you, by way of application, to consider, could it be that your entire scheme of how you view people is off? And could you be eating the fruit of partiality in your life? It is foolish for you to spend your life playing favorites when you've been invited to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the foolishness of partiality explained. See how James is smart? The sin of partiality is exposed. The foolishness of partiality is explained. So you might be thinking, have mercy on me, Dave, because I think I'm guilty. How do we get out of this? How do we change? Where do we go if you feel like you know this is an inclination or temptation in your heart? We have one last point with which we will close. You see there, the end of partiality is also implied. James has that in here. If you look at the passage carefully, he not only says it's exposed, it is dumb, he says, here's, subtly, he hints at, or he implies, the end of it. And for that, I think, you need to just subtly go back to verse 1. Did you notice how James slips in a rather conspicuous detail in our opening verse? Would you look back at verse 1 with me? It's so easy to miss. You probably didn't notice it when we read it. I didn't notice it. Verse 1, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see this detail? He says, the Lord of glory. He has not referred to Jesus as that in the whole book. Here, isn't that interesting? He says, not as you hold the faith in our glorious God the Father. That's not what he does. He underscores very deliberately, and I think very amazingly, as you hold the faith in Jesus, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is God who put on flesh. And James is saying, see that guy in the sandals and the dirty feet? And that man is the Lord of glory. And if you understand that, partiality starts to erode in your life. I think it's pretty amazing. It's a detail that's meant to get your attention. Because think about this, Jesus in his earthly state, we know that there was nothing that we should be drawn to him. He was the guy who was the homeless rabbi who had nowhere to lay his head and who probably had dirty feet. And Isaiah 53 tells us he didn't have much beauty or desirability physically. Got it? That's Jesus. Which means if you lined up Jesus with the 12 disciples up front at church here, and you just lined them all up and someone said to you, okay, pick Jesus, you would be wrong. And someone said to you, all right, try again. Now you got 12 options. Instead of 13, Jesus plus the 12. And you picked, and you would be wrong again. He said, maybe it would be that guy? No, that's still not him. That should tell you something. That should tell you that God's picture of glory is totally different from ours. God's sense of wow, his sense of beauty and a sense of majesty, it's usually off. Because Jesus Christ, in his incarnate state, James says, that is the Lord of glory. And remember what he did? Do you remember how he lived? You don't get the sense of Jesus has his power on display. As a matter of fact, Satan offered Jesus worldly advantage. Do you recall? And Jesus' response, really, in short, is nope. Instead, he chooses to go to the cross. He conquers through suffering. That's backwards from how any of us would have written the scriptures or how any of us would have done it. And here's what is said of the cross when Jesus goes to the cross. He says, now is the time for the Son of God to be glorified. There's that word again. And they nail Jesus to the cross. They treat him as a common criminal. And you think, why does he do that? He does that because he chose you. That's the Lord of glory. So here's the answer to partiality. Retrain your mind about glory. Could you and I have glory backwards? Could the things that dazzle you, could they just be off? But the more you look at Jesus, the more you sense Jesus' character, the more you sense God's pleasure in glory put on flesh, and you look at the man and say, the more you realize that that's what God thinks of as glorious, the more you realize that the God of glory came, and his finest hour was to have people spit on him and mock him and beat him and hang him on a cross to bleed out for you. Now, friends, that's not how I would have done it. But if that means something to you, if that actually nourishes you, as you kind of gaze at that and think about that, let me tell you, partiality is choked out in your life. You act like a different person if your glory is recalibrated. You look at poor people and you actually want to care for them. You consider the actual application of what James's story. Let's say if we did have that, people who come and who are not and are shabbily dressed, which we have had happen at our church. The only hope you have to actually see past worldly advantage is to consider, what does God think of as glorious? The person of Jesus says, I have glory backwards. God, would you train my mind to think of delightful what you think of as delightful? That's what this table represents. That's what we're going to be doing in a moment together. We celebrate and we eat and drink down the delight of Jesus. And it teaches us spiritually to think of delightful as what God thinks of as delightful. I hope partiality loses its appeal to you this morning. Friends, hold your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. Let's pray.